Good morning, Manuel. Our reading this morning is from John 8, verse 12 to 30. You can turn in your Bibles, John 8, from verse 12 to 30. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." The Pharisees challenged him. "Here you are appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid." Jesus answered, "Even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid. For I know where I come from and where I'm going. But you have no idea where I come from or where I'm going. You judge by human standards. I pass judgment on no one. But if I do judge, my decisions are true because I'm not alone. I stand with the Father who sent me. In your own law it is written that the testimony of two witnesses is true. I am the one who testifies for myself. My other witness is the Father who sent me." Then they asked him, "Where is your Father?" "You do not know me or my Father," Jesus replied. "If you knew me, you would know my Father also." He spoke these words while teaching in the temple courts near the place where the offerings were put. Yet no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. Once more Jesus said to them, "I am going away and you will look for me and you will die in your sins. Where I go, you cannot come." This made the Jews ask, "Will he kill himself? Is that why he says, 'Where I go, you cannot come'?" But he continued, "You are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am me, you will indeed die in your sins." "Who are you?" they asked. "Just what I've been telling you from the beginning," Jesus replied. "I have much to say in judgment of you, but he who sent me is trustworthy, and what I have heard from him I will tell to the world." They did not understand that he was telling them about his Father, and Jesus said, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me. The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him." Even as he spoke, many believed in him. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. It's good to be back with you again. I seem to take these long breaks and then come back and visit. And as you've heard, I'm about to take a very long break at the end of 20 years, but I'll still come back and visit. As you can see, the electricity's back on again, but the generator is still running important life support equipment. So we can't disconnect it now, so we're stuck with it, which means you are being invited to concentrate extra specially on the teaching this morning, and it will require your concentration. John chapter 8 is where we are in our series through John's Gospel. You will have picked up, if you're following us week after week, that we've skipped the first 11 verses of John chapter 8. We are not skipping them because we don't believe that they're scripture. Scholars are convinced that they are scripture, but they're just out of place here. We're not sure exactly where it was supposed to be originally, but it doesn't fit the flow here in this section. And the flow is very important because John ties his teachings about Jesus to the Jewish feasts that happened throughout the year in Jerusalem. And this ongoing conflict here between Jesus and the Pharisees takes place very importantly in the context of the Feast of Tabernacles, which you would have heard about last week. And so it's important that we pick up from verse 12 so that we can follow the continuity, so to speak, of John's message in his gospel. So as we look at John chapter 8, let's pray. Father, we do bow before you in a world that refuses to bow the knee to you, in a world full of noise and distraction. Even as we think about that today, will you help us not to be distracted by all that is happening around us, but to hear from heaven as we gather together as your people, bound by your Holy Spirit, attentive to your word, and responsive to it by faith, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Last year, I was at a massive conference in Jerusalem. It's about 2,000 people at the conference. It was a conference for all the evangelical leaders in the world, bishops and pastors of churches. And so a lot of the senior leaders around the evangelical world were there in Jerusalem at this conference center. And I was standing in one of the queues one morning getting tea or something like that. And I recognized one of the ministers in front of me from the UK who'd written some articles that had been published and stuff, and I'd read them. So I sort of tapped on his shoulder and I said to him, you know, good morning, my name is Glenn Lyons. It's so good to meet you. I've read some of your articles and really appreciated what you had to say. And he was kind of like, you know, like whatever, you know, to me. And he was like, yeah, fine, you know. And I could see his wife looking at her husband like this. Anyway, so I just carried on, got my tea and went and sat. And then we went through the day and we had conference sessions and stuff like that. Later that afternoon, I think I was picking up some books at the bookshop. And it's a big place, 2,000 of us. And this same guy comes up to me and goes, oh, I'm so glad I found you. I'm so glad I found you. And I'm going, okay. And he's like, I'm sorry, I didn't realize who you were. My wife told me you're the presiding bishop of Reef, South Africa. I didn't realize that was you. I'm so sorry that I was so rude and offish, you know. And so I looked at him very graciously, you know, said, that's fine, you know, it's really no problem. But the reality is, you know, his goose was cooked. He's not going to get an invite to speak at any of our churches in South Africa, you know. And of course, why respond differently just because my identity now has been made known? Shouldn't you have been civil anyway, regardless of who I was? But it is the identity that does affect how people respond. And it is identity that is at the very center of what is going on here in this section of John's Gospel. This is the first open confrontation between the religious leaders in Jerusalem and Jesus. It's been brewing. It's been coming. They don't like what this guy is saying. They don't like what he's doing. And now they begin to openly oppose him from here on in John's Gospel. And it's because they've got the identity wrong that their true sinful natures are shown, because they don't know who they are dealing with. And therefore, they deal very harshly with Jesus. Now, Jesus says some very shocking things, more than people may realize, but it fits the purpose of John's Gospel. You'll be reminded of this again and again. John has a big purpose for this Gospel. He is very selective in the signs that he chooses, seven of them, and these encounters that he records. They are written and recorded, John says, at the end of his Gospel, in John chapter 20, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. If you get the identity of Jesus right, you will respond rightly to him. If you get the identity of Jesus right, then the right response should follow. And here, the identity was the big issue that these Pharisees, these religious leaders had with Jesus. Jesus coming to earth, firstly, I just want to bring two things to your attention from this passage, is a picture of light coming in the midst of darkness. Jesus coming to earth is a picture of light coming in the midst of darkness. And it's an identity thing here, verse 12. Verse 12 is the second of Jesus' famous seven I am sayings in John's Gospel. John loves number 7. It's very, the Hebrew number of completion or perfection. This is the second of the 7 I am sayings that are recorded in John's Gospel. We saw in John 6, he said, I am the bread of life. Here he says in verse 12, when Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. I am the light of the world, says Jesus. Now, you've probably heard that many times. It's a well-known verse. It's a well-known saying about Jesus and his identity. But it is quite important to grasp the impact of what Jesus is saying. And you will if you understand what is happening around Jesus at the time he says these words. We are in the midst of the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles. The Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was a yearly celebration of God's preservation of Israel when he rescued Israel from slavery in Egypt in the Promised Land, took them through the wilderness, slavery in Egypt to the Promised Land, took them through the wilderness where he preserved them as they lived in tabernacles, which is a fancy word for tents or booths, tents. They lived in tents for 40 years and God preserved them over that time, providing for them food, as we saw earlier, and also guidance, the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. And that light guided the Israelites to the Promised Land through that time in the wilderness where they lived in tents. And the Israelites would recall that every year by setting up little tabernacles or booths or tents, which they would sit in for the 7 days of the feast, in remembrance of God preserving them through that time and guiding them by his light through that time. Now, on every night of that feast, that tabernacles feast, in the temple courts, which stood on the top hill of Jerusalem, they would light these huge lamps at night, massive lamps, which people recorded used to light up the whole city. These huge lamps were lit. And the light from the temple was a reminder of how God guided them as the pillar of fire by night and the cloud by day as they traveled through the wilderness to the Promised Land. Now we see here in verse 20 that Jesus was standing in that very place where those lamps were lit, possibly even as the evening came and they began to light the lamps. And it's there at that point in the presence of these huge lamps signifying God's light to Israel, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Now, I mean, it is an astounding thing to say. If Jesus was just human, he would have to be the most crazy megalomaniac to say this. Because he is equating himself to God, who gives light to Israel. And he says, I am the light not just of Israel, but of the world. And whoever, not just Israel, whoever comes to me will never walk in darkness, but have the light of life. It is astounding. On a human level, maybe even only the most deluded, ambitious, lunatic, egomaniac would say such things. It is unbelievable. It is arrogant. It is blasphemous. Unless it's true. You know, when you see statements like this coming from Jesus' lips, you realize you're not just dealing with some human religious leader here. John tells us in his prologue that the God who comes to earth in the flesh as Jesus is also the light that gives light to a world in darkness. In him was life, John chapter 1 says. And that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. It's a picture of God coming to earth, and the darkness wanting to overcome that light and finding it impossible to do so. And here's this picture of Jesus revealing himself as this light. And it and the conflict between light and darkness follows, as Jesus moves into this confrontational period, as I said. And the opposition grows. Yeah, the Pharisees openly opposing Jesus. The Pharisees, the religious elite of the day, the religious leaders of the day, the bishops and the pastors of the day, opposing God's Son right in front of them and his claims. You see it all through this section. Verse 13, your testimony is not valid. Verse 19, where is your father? Verse 22, will he kill himself? This is confusion. Verse 25, who are you? Verse 27, they did not understand. Here are the religious leaders, blind to Jesus' identity as the light is revealed right in front of them, and they can't see it. And so instead of recognizing him, they challenge him, and they use this Deuteronomy 17 law, saying your testimony is not valid because you haven't got two. And Jesus says, I have got two. Verse 14 to 18, as we saw. My father and I. And this thread runs all through the Gospel of John. Both divine testimonies and both truthful testimonies that they refuse to listen to. Because the testimony of God's word matches the testimony of Jesus' word as it is spoken. But they refuse to see it. I mean, how much greater can you have of two testimonies than the words of Jesus and the words of God? And you can match the words of Jesus to the words of God as given in the Old Testament. And they fit every promise of the Messiah. The testimonies match, if only they would take time to see it. These are the witnesses that Jesus can appeal to because they are the ultimate witnesses to who Jesus is and what he has come to do. And what Jesus says here again is astounding. In verse 14, even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid, for I know where I came from and where I'm going. You've got no idea where I come from or where I'm going. He's talking about his heavenly origins. You judge by human standards. I pass judgment on no one. But if I do judge, my decisions are true because I'm not alone. I stand with the Father who sent me. And then he picks up on their own law from Deuteronomy 17, in verse 17. I'm the one who testifies for myself. My other witness is the Father who sent me. I mean, again, these are startling claims. These are the greatest testimonies you can have. The Son of God and God himself. Again, arrogant blasphemy, delusional madness. Unless it's true. Unless it's true. I'll give you a third one. Here's a third one. Look at verse 23. But he continued, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. We wouldn't write that if we were writing about this man who came and founded a religion called Christianity. We wouldn't write that. You know what we would write? If Jesus was a man who founded Christianity, he would say in verse 23, I hear from God above. Do you see that? If Jesus was just another man come to found a religion, he would say there, I hear from God above. But what does he say there? I am from above. I am from above. I am not of this world. I am God come to earth. Crazy talk. God come to earth. What mad, arrogant, delusional blasphemy. Unless it's true. You know, I meet people time and time again who have made up their mind about Jesus based on, I don't know, what they just thought one late night watching some weird program on television on the History Channel. I meet people time and time again who've made up their mind that Jesus was a prophet or a mystic guru or a deluded fisherman. Time and time again, I meet people that have got this idea, Joe, he was a great man, like a Gandhi or a Muhammad, or he was a religious leader and prophet like Joseph Smith or, I don't know, one of the other religious founders. time and time again, people make up their minds about who Jesus is. But very rarely did they go and find out for themselves from his word. The self-identification of Jesus is way more radical than even many churchgoers have grasped. And if only people would take time to read his words for themselves. What Jesus says about himself is far more startling than what many people say about him. What Jesus says about himself is far more startling than what many people say about him. I've got a challenge for you. If you want to find out who this Jesus really is, don't listen to me. Go read for yourself. Adopt a gospel and make it the book that you're going to study and dig into. Pick John's gospel. I read recently about a guy who decided he was going to read all the red letters in his Bible and see what it had to say. The red letters, the letters of Jesus. And was brought to his knees in worship. Astounded at who Jesus really is. What Jesus reveals himself to be is nothing less than God in the flesh. He will not be put on the same pedestal as all the other worldly religious leaders. He will not be put on the same pedestal as all the other great statesmen of the world. He is God. There is no other. Jesus brings light in the midst of darkness. And Jesus, secondly, this morning, brings salvation in the midst of judgment. The coming of Jesus into the world was not just some sort of peace mission, gentle Jesus coming. We're going to be talking about gentle Jesus over Christmas now. It's going to be in all of the shops. Everyone's going to be singing about the baby in the manger. But what they won't be singing about, because it's not good for business, is Jesus, the coming judge. And Jesus speaks a warning of the coming judgment here to these very religious leaders who are challenging him. He says it three times. Verse 21, you will die in your sin. Verse 24, I told you that you would die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am he, you will indeed die in your sins. Three times he says it. The coming judgment means if you reject Jesus, you will die in your sins. And he's not talking to mass murderers here, genocidal maniacs. He's talking to the bishops and the priests. These religious Pharisees, educated theologians of the day, who should have recognized Jesus and bowed the knee to him, opposed him. And because they rejected him, Jesus says the coming judgment will affect you. You will die in your sins. It's interesting, in verse 21 he says it in the singular. In verse 24 he says it in the plural. Jesus will deal with each one of us individually as judge. And this rejection will bring judgment. And it is still the case today. I know this is an unpopular topic. I don't know how it is, because everyone's so sensitive these days. You know, apparently now in lectures and stuff, you have to give trigger warnings before you give a talk in case you offend somebody by talking about something that they don't like. We should give a trigger warning every Sunday morning. Because judgment is coming and there will be a separation. And those who reject Jesus will die in their sins. The scholars tell us that Jesus spoke more about judgment than any other subject. Some people say it's money. That was the second most common topic because it's such an issue. But Jesus spoke about judgment more than any other subject in his earthly ministry. And the older I am, and the more I look around at the world, I think I'm glad he did. I don't know about you, but things seem to have gone crazy. And the world seems to be hell-bent on tearing itself apart. And changing everything. And everything that used to be the norm, which the Judeo-Christian ethic gave us, sexuality and marriage, it's just gone out the window. Violence. Violent crime, hate, just seems to be consuming people and communities. and the wicked things that people are doing to each other. That's why I can't stand actually to be on social media, because it's either people pretending that everything is wonderful, or it's the nastiest stuff. Depends if you're on Twitter or Facebook. Hate. Disgusting, horrible videos and things. And the skeptics will say to me, why isn't God doing something about the wickedness in this world? Why isn't God doing something about the terrible things people are doing each other in the world? And my answer is always the same. Where do you want him to draw the line? Just before your sin? Just before your sexual standards? Just before your gossiping? Just before your stealing from work? Where do you want him to draw the line? Because even these Pharisees stand condemned. And here's the thing about the gospel. Do you want to know where the dividing line on Judgment Day will be? It will not be, what sins have you done? It will be, what have you done with Jesus? That's the dividing line on Judgment Day. Not the extent of your sin, but your response to Jesus will be the dividing line. That is why, in the midst of these words of judgment, there is hope of salvation, even to the worst of us sinners. There is hope of salvation. In the confusion, who are you? Verse 25, Jesus says, I've been telling you right from the beginning. I've got much to say in judgment of you, verse 26, but I'm not going to say it. He who sent me, my Father, is trustworthy, and what I've heard from him, I tell the world. What does he tell the world? There is hope of eternal life if you will follow Jesus. That's what I'm telling the world now. You've got an opportunity to escape judgment. I can't speak judgment now. I've got lots to say in judgment of all of you. You know why? Because there is one person who knows each and every one of you more than you know yourself. And that is Jesus. And he can speak a word of judgment on you right now. He knows your sin. You can stand condemned right now. He knows what you're doing. He knows the secrets that nobody else knows. And he can speak a word of judgment on you right now. But he speaks the Father's words of grace instead. And you have the opportunity not to be judged, but to be saved. They didn't understand what he was saying. They didn't understand the opportunity they were given. And Jesus says, there will be a time, though, when you do. Look at verse 28. So Jesus said, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me. This is, again, very specific John's gospel language. Lifted up the Son of Man language. Three times in John's gospel, this phrase is used, lifted up the Son of Man. John chapter 3, we saw it in John chapter 3, where Jesus says in verse 14, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. Moses lifted up the snake on a brass snake on a stick, so that all who were bitten by the snakes could be looked to it and be healed. Jesus says, I'm going to be lifted up and you'll be looking to me and be saved. John chapter 12, the turning point of the entire gospel. Jesus says there, and when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. And he said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. There's the lifting up again. The lifting up is his crucifixion. The crucifixion is the death that Jesus will die, and it is at the crucifixion that those who look to him will be saved. And he will call all nations to himself. It is at the crucifixion that all confusion as to identity and purpose of Jesus is ended. Where do you ultimately look to see Jesus for who he is and what he has come to do? You look at the cross. It is at the cross that the turning point of history lies. It is the center point of time and eternity. At the cross, the world is divided between those who are saved and those who are judged. At the cross, the sheep and the goats are separated. At the cross, some will see the king and bow the knee to him, and others will die in their sins. And it is not the extent of our sin that will divide us on judgment day. Why? Because our sin gets paid for at the cross. Whatever wickedness is in your heart and whatever shame you may have is paid for at the cross when you look to Jesus and trust in him. It is not the extent of our sin that will divide us on judgment day. It is our standing with Jesus that will divide us on that day. That is a glorious offer of grace. That is a word of kindness spoken to a world under judgment. If you will respond to Jesus and turn to him and follow him, the light from heaven, you will have the light of eternal life because your sins are forgiven at the cross. It is at the cross that the judgment we deserve is poured out on Jesus. And sinners are drawn to Jesus to be saved. Maybe even you. It is our salvation that comes in the midst of that judgment act. Not a judgment on us, but on Christ at the cross. Now, maybe you're a little bit taken aback by the harsh tone of this gentle Jesus. Isn't he that quiet stature in the corner of some church that doesn't bother anyone? This is the Jesus who you will stand before at as judge one day. And this is the Jesus who offers you salvation today. God forbid that we should upset anyone by telling them this truth, eh? In this world that is so easily offended, this most offensive truth is probably its biggest hope. It is its biggest hope. Jesus really is the hope of eternal life. There is no other way. Not for the good religious person or for the mass murderer. There is no other way but through faith in Jesus. Judgment really is coming to the world. This world is under judgment. And many will die in their sins. Not because of the extent of their sin, but because they reject Jesus. And salvation really is now offered to all nations through Israel's Messiah at the cross where he died. In the midst of the truth of the coming judgment, God comes to earth to give you and I a precious promise. He speaks to you and says, I am the light of the world, your light. However great your sin, however deep your shame, whatever the extent of whatever you've done, whoever you are, if you follow me, you will never. And by the way, the Greek there is a double emphatic never. Literally, you will no never walk in darkness. Whoever follows me, you will no never walk in darkness. But you will have the light of life. That is a promise to a world under judgment. This great promise of salvation is yours now when you follow Jesus. Will you pray with me? How will you respond? How will you respond to this great Savior? Maybe you've taken your eyes off him. Maybe you've been so distracted by all of the distractions in this world and listening to the noise of this world that you've taken your eyes off the light that brings eternal life. Will you look to him? Will you follow him? Will you cry out to him? Cry out to him even now, Jesus. I've turned so quickly from you, run after this world, and it's empty. Will you forgive me as I turn to you? Shine your light of salvation on me, that I may follow you all the days of my life, until I see you face to face. Amen.